Our text this afternoon is found in 2 Kings chapter 1. We completed our exposition of 1 Kings a short time ago, and we will pick that series up in progressing through now the book of 2 Kings. You'll realize, of course, that 2 Kings is a continuation of 1 Kings, but you should also realize that 1 and 2 Kings are a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel, which we've also preached through in the past. The four books make a whole, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, if you will. They cover the period from the rise of the monarchy, right after the era of the judges, all the way to the exile. So from King Saul to King Jehoiachin. And that whole gamut is covered within these four books. And so we're considering the last of them, or beginning to consider the last of them, in 2 Kings chapter 1. And let me open by noting, we are very influenced, everyone is influenced by the context in which they live. I mean, this is true of people who become Christians in South America, or in East Asia, or wherever. We have influences. The things that are around us subtly seep in and impact the way that we see the world. And in our own context, we live in this murky soup of alphabet religion, of wholesale pluralism, where religious liberty and the toleration of every religion is considered a chief virtue. And this is something that is touted and trumpeted again and again and again and again in the culture that is around us. And I think of words like the simple word idol. The word idol has somehow lost its punch in our generation. I mean, it has been reduced to a very casual word. People will speak about, you know, idols. Well, he's my idol, or, you know, I want to be an idol for this, and so on. And it's all rather mundane and common currency within the language. It hasn't always been that way. I mean, the word idol was at one time a loaded word, and the word idol remains a loaded word within the Holy Scriptures, something that should send lightning bolts up and down our spine, should cause us to break out in a sweat, if you will. These are serious, serious matters. So the whole business of idolatry and false religion and its influence, it impacts us because we come to texts like this. We come to the Scriptures and the edge has been blunted already. And we've been pulled down in our understanding. And we come to passages like this and we think, well, okay, there's another religion. It's not the true religion, but, you know, it is what it is. So we think, well, idols, well, they're not true, but, you know, they are what they are, as it were. And there's something desperately wrong with us, something desperately wrong in us that creates that kind of mentality. Because we belong to the living and true God, the one true God, as I say in the title. We belong to the one true God. And you have to understand that God in his very essence, God in his very nature, preeminently and solely and perfectly and infinitely and eternally loves himself. So this is necessary for God to be God. He has to love infinitely his own being. Right? That's part of the definition for what it means to be the one true God. And therefore, everything that dishonors his glory, that defames God's name, is utterly, we could say, and to use our own language, violently evil. And it provokes the Lord to fury. It must be so. He loves what is the object, chief object of love, himself. And therefore, for anything to be a competitor, to be defaming and dishonoring and seeking to replace him, has to be met with a perfect, divine indignation and fury. And so idols and false religion are not incidental, not just a peripheral part of what it means to live in this world, not insignificant. These are things that rise as a terrible stench and provocation before the eternal God. So if we're thinking God's thoughts after Him, if we're trying to have our minds pressed into the mold of His own revealed will, then we will think likewise about the nature of true religion and its false gods and idols. So now we come to 2 Kings chapter 1. And one would think the opening words bring to us good news. King Ahab is dead. And that is good news indeed. Because King Ahab was in a holy war against Jehovah and was one of the chief sources of proliferating all that defies God in Baal and Ashtaroth and the other forms of idolatry. But having said Ahab is dead, which should be greeted as good news to the Lord's people, we're immediately struck with bad news, because Ahaziah continues Ahab's legacy of rebellion. So we have more of the same, if you will. And that's exactly what is laid out before us in chapter 1. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 8 that God does hate idols. So first of all, God hates idols. We're told in the opening verses that Ahaziah, this king, is severely injured. We're not told how it happens, but we're told that he falls through this lattice. He's seriously injured to the point of being uncertain about whether he would recover. Is he going to live after having sustained this fall? So what does he do? Well, like Ahab and Jezebel, he goes to inquire of Baal. He is going after Beelzebub to see this god of Ekron, right, in Philistia, among the Philistines, not the God of Israel. He's going to the false god of these false religion among the false people that border Israel in Philistia. However, in verse 3, we are given the word but. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. So God is not indifferent to idolatry. God is not indifferent to the apostasy that pops up among His people. Remember, the first words of the first table are, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." And this is the first thing out of God's mouth when He goes to reveal His glory in the law. And so it says, but Ahaziah is sending his messengers off to get counsel from Baal, but God's messengers cut off Ahaziah's messengers in the way. And they bring to the king God's word. Right? The Lord's word is a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And God's word, found in the mouth of God's prophet, trumps the king's word. So here are the king's lackeys. Off they go, and Elijah intercepts them and says, "This is what Jehovah says." What do? They disobey the king. They don't continue to go on and take the message as he had commanded them. God's word trumps the king's word. And so they do a U-turn, and they pack their way back to the king, who says, "What are you doing back so soon? Why is it that you've turned back and come to me?" The Lord does not endorse the democratic ideal of religious toleration and ecumenical pluralism. God is emphatically and in an unqualified way, He is intolerant of all idolatry. I mean, if you're going to think biblically, you need to have burned into your brain, God, Jehovah, is intolerant of idolatry. Period. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so He is opposing the national policy that Ahaziah is trying to advance. He opposes our national policy in that regard as well. Now, men will allow anything and everything to go on, except for unqualified allegiance to Jehovah, the only true God. So even in the days of the early church, they would tolerate, you know, Jesus among the pantheon of other gods. But to say Jesus only, he is Lord, no other, that's intolerable. And it's true to this very day. All of this talk about tolerance, 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 except for when it comes to a biblical Christian who is seeking to walk with the Lord and says, no, Jesus only, Christ is the only way, the Bible is the only revelation, God is the only God, and there's no tolerance for that. Well, it's no different than it's ever been. It's interesting that the Scots Confession, which was written in 1560, so this is an early Reformation confession in Scotland, still part of the legislation of our own church. Listen to how it opens. And the thing that's interesting is this is the opening of the Scots Confession. It is so incredibly close to the words of Deuteronomy, if you know them, places like Deuteronomy 10 and so on. It says, quote, "We confess and acknowledge one God alone." Notice how often we hear the word alone. "We confess and acknowledge one God alone, to whom alone we must cleave, whom alone we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom alone we put our trust." Right? There's singularity there. The one true God. And so, tinkering with God's worship is never trivial. Never trivial to God Himself. And one can appreciate, the Christian can appreciate the utter folly of this, right? There's something incredibly disheartening about these words. Here is a king of Israel. He's a king of Israel. And he has all of the heritage and potential exposure to all of the truth that God had given to his people. Here's a king of Israel on his deathbed. He's sitting on his deathbed. And from that precarious place come these words from his lips: "Go inquire of Beelzebub." It's very disheartening. On his deathbed? I mean, this should be a sobering occasion and a sobering time. And yet he has nothing to turn to but Baal, which is nothing to turn to at all, because Baal is nothing. And so one can appreciate God's severity, his anger, as it comes out in verses 3 and 4, repeated again in verse 6, repeated again in verse 16, reinforced in each of these cases. God's love for himself, God's love for his truth, carries with it inextricably his anger and his wrath toward all that opposes him and his truth. And so there are implications. And God is spelling out the implications. He's saying, what you're telling me, Ahaziah, is that Israel has no God. The implications are Israel has no God because you're going to this false God in another country. You have to go to Philistia, Ekron, in order to get word about your circumstances. So they're ultimately saying perhaps that Jehovah is irrelevant. Or they're saying, he's saying, the king is saying, Jehovah is inadequate for what he needs. But this is the nature of true idolatry in all of its repugnant forms. God calls us to cleave to him, to serve him, to worship him, to call upon him, to love him, to obey him, to have everything in our life wrapped up in him. So the question comes, where do you run when you are in trouble? So that's the question. Ahaziah is in trouble. We see where he runs. Where do you run when you are in trouble? Think with me. Where does your mind go? Where do your feet go? Where does your mouth go when you are in trouble? The reason I ask the question is because whatever the answer is, whatever the answer is your God. There is your God. Now, for the Christian, our help, our support, our security, our full sufficiency is to be found in Christ. Now, the Lord has given to us His Word, of course. He's given us counselors. He's given us other Christians, all of which are a part of that. But ultimately, the Christian's heart, their mind, their feet, we run to the Lord in trouble. We don't run to the arm of flesh. We don't run to other people as an end in themselves to be our help and support and so on. We turn to the Lord, or must turn to the Lord. And if not, we need to realize that God smashes whatever is not Himself. Whatever is not God will be smashed. Here He is interrupting Ahaziah's folly. And He's stacking obstacles, if you will, roadblocks in the path to idolatry. And he's delivering a booming call to wake up and to see his circumstances. Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Whenever we determine to lean on idols of our own making, right? So people, things, stuff, places. Whenever we lean on those things, what happens? They collapse under the weight, because they are empty. They are weak. They are vanity. So it is here with Ahaziah. So first of all, we see God's hatred for idolatry. Secondly, we see that God consumes idolaters. God consumes idolaters. What is an idolater? An idolater is one who serves idols. And it comes in a variety of degrees. In its most base and carnal form of false religions, a variety of false religions. But even covetousness within the heart of the Christian, Paul says to the Colossians, is a form of idolatry. But here we're seeing, you know, these idolaters are those who are worshiping Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. We see that God consumes them. We see it in verses 8. We see it in verses 9 to 12 with these two captains of 50s, 102 people. And then we see it in verses 17 and 18 with the king himself. Now we get to this portion of the chapter, verses 9 and following, and there are a lot of people that become uncomfortable and begin to object and say, well, you know, what exactly is happening here? This isn't right. This isn't fair. I mean, these soldiers, you know, why is Elijah just calling down fire and consuming these men? And it seems fickle, and it seems to be unjust, and so on and so on and so on. Here's mean old Elijah and these poor 102 men. Well, let's be clear before we get too far in our thinking, because God is the one who consumed the idolaters, not Elijah. God is the one who did it. And so if we're objecting, if we're complaining, if we're wanting to lay blame, it would have to be at God Himself. He says, may fire from heaven. God is the one who's in heaven. God is the one who is sending the fire from heaven. You notice that Elijah, of course, petitions, but God approves of his petition as in keeping with his will and does what he asks. So ultimately, it's God that is dealing with these people. Notice that the captains who come call Elijah the man of God. Right? They call him, thou man of God. And it's almost as if Elijah is responding to their language. Not almost. He is responding to their language. It's as if he's saying, man of God, huh? God? Well, then let God be the one who's going to deal with you. If I'm a man of God, then let God be the one who's going to deal with you. And that's exactly what happens. Now, we need to be clear. You know, you see this captain and his 50 that are coming. These men are not just coming on a peacekeeping mission and saying, Elijah, we're coming to fetch you for, you know, consultation with the king and so on. These are 50 soldiers. This is a band, an army, right? This is a declaration of hostility in coming to Elijah. The aim behind this, undoubtedly, is to silence God's word. The aim is to silence God's word by disposing of God's prophet. They're not coming to say, let's have tea together and get to know one another better and you can explain our side of the story and so on. This is an army of armed men coming to take the prophet. Which is why in verse 15 the Lord says to Elijah, go with them, don't fear for your life. Right? That makes sense. You can go with the third captain. Don't fear for your life. That wouldn't make sense if the intention was anything else. And so what God is doing in these verses is he's defending his word and defending his messenger. So the question is, why fire? Right? The Lord could have just called, you know, caused them to fall over dead. He could have sent lions to eat them. He could have sent another army to come and destroy them. Why fire? Why fire from heaven? The answer is easy. Because we've been going through 1 Kings not long ago. And we all remember 1 Kings chapter 18. There on Mount Carmel, you have Baal and his representatives on one side, and you have Jehovah and his single representative Elijah on the other side. And we have this great contest, which proved to be no contest at all, between Jehovah and Baal. And they said, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Here is the proof of who is the living and true God, the one true God. Well, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 1, this is exactly what's happening. What was true in 1 Kings 18 is true now. The Lord is demonstrating he is the one true God. He's answering by fire. Ahaziah knew the story well. He knew exactly. I mean, this is recent history. He knew exactly what had taken place at the top of Mount Carmel. And he knew exactly what it meant when fire came from heaven and consumed the first captain with his 50. It was God saying in Ahaziah's face, Baal is a false god. He is nothing. He is empty. He is a loser. He is vanity. I am the one true God. And yet Ahaziah sends back another captain with another 50. And then another captain with another 50. Is the first commandment a priority when it comes to God? Well, this graphic scene of God consuming idolaters answers the question. I often think to myself, the modern day miracle seekers, you know, these people who are seeking to do all these false miracles and so on and so forth, they've missed the point. Because there's a huge percentage of the miracles in the Bible that were actually sent as judgment. Never hear that side of the story among the alleged miracle workers of today. But this isn't the last time that we're going to hear of this kind of scene. In fact, what we read in 2 Kings 1 is merely a precursor. Because when you come to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is the finality for every idolater. The eternal fire from the eternal God. You see the same thing in chapter 22 and verse 15. All of this makes very clear. It's as if the Lord is grabbing our attention with a text like this. This is a burning issue. God is saying, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord God of hosts, and there is no other. I am the living and true God, and there is no other. This is not tertiary. This is something that is fundamental to the Bible, and therefore to biblical Christianity. Our unqualified allegiance to the Lord as the one true God. Now notice that in these verses, God is defending and protecting both his word and his prophet, and delivering him. Now, he didn't deliver all of them, did he? Because under the reign of Ahab, there were a lot of prophets that died. But the Lord is pleased to defend his word and at times to defend his prophets. And this speaks with poignant relevance to the present hour. You know, this passage is a threat to all governments and people and individuals and whatever that attempt to obliterate God's word and destroy his witnesses. And the Bible says the gates of hell will not withstand the church, that his word will have free course and be glorified. It is an impossible mission. It has never succeeded and can never succeed. Well, you come to verses 17 and 18, skipping over a few verses there in verses 13 to 15, which we'll come back to. And you see God does what he says. God does what he says. Now, it's easy to dismiss this, or at least maybe not dismiss, but to miss it. Elijah is brought by the third captain to King Ahaziah. And Elijah goes up to him, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, and tells him exactly what had been said before in verse 16. As thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord. Elijah tells him, and apparently immediately it comes to pass. So the point here is, God keeps his promises, both the positive promises as well as the threatenings. So both his promises and his threatenings are as certain and will be as certainly fulfilled as God is God himself. What God says, God does. And we can count on it. It is reliable. He will either deliver, as he's promised, or he will destroy, as he has threatened. Notice that Ahaziah, we're told really nothing about his life. Nothing. All we're told is about his death. God, as it were, puts him in the balance, as we've seen in previous instances, and weighs Ahaziah and his reign. And we discover on the scales it's worthless. Zero. Nothing to say. Because he built his life in opposition to God, at war with God, and in devotion to idolatry, to false religion and false gods. And God says it's worthless. There's nothing to report of significance from this person's life. Wiped, as it were, out of the books as a waste. So God consumes idolaters. Here we have our minds being pressed into the mold of the revelation of God's will. Thirdly, God humbles the proud. So we're coming back now to the middle section, which we passed over. Verses 13 to 15. God humbles the proud. Verses 13 to 15. This is the third captain with his 50. And it, again, we could pass over this too easily. What does this third captain do? Well, the first thing he does is he abandons his arrogance. Right? The first one came up and said, the king said, come down. So he's going to the man of God. He acknowledges to be thou man of God. And he's ordering him. My king says, come down. The second one comes and says, come down quickly. So he's being ordered around. The third captain comes and his pride has vaporized. He's abandoned his arrogance. Instead, when he reaches the top of the mount where Elijah is, his posture is one of humility. So he falls down on his knees. He bows down before Elijah. Now we're seeing something more suitable, more appropriate. He is bowing down as an inferior before a superior. And we're told in verse 13, fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him. And it, in the Hebrew, it's literally begged for mercy, sometimes translated be gracious. So begged for mercy or grace from Elijah. He's saying, please, pleading with you. And then you see his petition, let my life be precious in your sight. Here is a picture of a man who is terrified. Here is a picture of a man who, unlike the king and the previous two captains, knew that he was standing on the brink of destruction. He was conscious that he was teetering and tottering on the edge of death itself. And he sought that he might be spared. He sought to be spared, and indeed, he lived. The reason this is given, the three verses that it is because the text is accentuating the difference between this captain and the previous two captains. Because in this third captain, we really have a model of the only proper response. The only proper response for Israel at the time. Israel, this is what Ahaziah should be doing. This is what the whole nation ought to be doing. And it is a model of the only proper response for ourselves. When God shows forth His righteous indignation and wrath, there is only one response of sanity. And that is to fall down and humble ourselves before the Lord. The New Testament teaches us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is sanity to fear God in the face of impending destruction. Here, it was a fear that led to deliverance, in fact, from death. So in Hebrews chapter 12, the end of the chapter, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. We are to serve Him with fear and to rejoice with trembling. God is not something to be dismissed, postponed, shelved, ignored, overlooked. He is not a play toy. He is not tame. He is a God that is to be feared. And true repentance brings with it fear. 2 Corinthians 7, when Paul's challenging the Corinthians about the difference between worldly sorrow, which leads to destruction, and godly sorrow for sin, which leads to repentance, he spells it out and says, here it is, here's the godly sorrow, verse 11, that brings with it repentance, and it includes carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. and so on. And this is the proper response, to fall down with humility and repentance, to seek from God's hand what only God can give, and that is deliverance. Godly fear is a godly response to God Himself. It is the absence of the fear of God that is a description of the unconverted, the unbelieving. So in the New Testament, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes the unconverted people. Wow. Woe be unto us if among those who profess the true religion, we are devoid of the fear of God. Fear of God is fundamental to true religion. People want a tame God, a God that can be petted, a God that can be manipulated, a God that can, you know, serve us and so on. But you will never have that in the living and true God. You can create and create and create and duplicate false religions and false gods and idols after your own making, after your own image, after your own ideas to suit exactly the kind of God you want. But every one of them is empty vanity. The living and true God is a God who is not in any of those categories. And so the gospel is brought home to our bosoms in this, isn't it? There is Isaiah standing before the presence of Christ in Isaiah 6. And he is saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He's falling down before the Lord. We realize that sin merits death. Sin, the wages of sin, is itself death. And therefore, it is appropriate, it is incumbent upon us to be those who have pled and do plead for mercy, who are seeking to turn in repentance from sin to God. It always strikes me when I speak to people on the street fairly regularly, and in other contexts as well, or unchurched and unbelieving and so on, some who are churched. And whenever I bump into this notion of we want a God who is all smiles and ice cream and butterscotch and, you know, cotton candy and so on. We don't want a God who has any wrath. We don't want a God who has a holy side, a righteous side, an angry side. It always strikes me, and I usually say this to folk when I'm speaking to them. So you want to take wrath away. You want to take the righteous indignation of God away. That means you want to take the cross away. That means you want to take the gospel away. That means you want to distort God's greatest exhibition of love toward His people. Right? What is happening on the cross is propitiation, among other things. God's wrath cannot be flipped off like a light switch. God doesn't just say, "Well, I'm just going to forgive all these people on a whim and, you know, I'll just turn my wrath off." God is just. And God has a vindicatory justice that has to be answered. And therefore, the only way that the Lord's people are redeemed is because it is answered. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly, because Christ appeases the wrath of God on the cross. That's what propitiation is about. To propitiate God is to satisfy and to appease through Christ's sacrifice the wrath of God. His justice is being answered in the cross. And so if you want to gut God of His righteousness, you will have no appreciation for what salvation is. What have you been saved from? And what is it that Christ has accomplished upon the cross? No, my friend, salvation is, among other things, salvation from the wrath to come, which is due to everyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being delivered from God Himself, His righteous indignation against our sins. And so this provides background for us, doesn't it? It accentuates and it brings to the fore the beauty, the matchless beauty and value of Christ as a Redeemer, who stands in the place of His people and who drinks the cup of God's wrath to its dregs, empties it on their behalf, and who thereby reconciles them unto the Lord. This passage teaches us this is the one true God. The destiny of every unrepentant idolater, the destiny of every unrepentant sinner, period, is fire from heaven. Right? A lake of eternal fire. And God brought wake-up calls to Ahaziah in this text. And God is bringing wake-up calls to us in this text as well. And if you are following what the text teaches, it should be crystal clear to you at this point. There is only one appropriate response to this text. And that is to fall down before the Lord, to humble ourselves under His hand with faith and repentance, and to pray that He would spare us. This is what every Christian has done. This is what sinners must do. And this is what enables the Christian to continue to walk with humility before the Lord. We have sought mercy where mercy is promised, and that is in Christ as the sin bearer for us. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, indeed You are the one and only living and true God. And we would bow our hearts before You this day and confess that it is so, that life is to be sought at Your hand, that faith and repentance is incumbent upon us, that every idolatry of the hand and every idolatry of the heart are repugnant in Your sight. Lord, deliver us from such. Grant us a full and free pardon in Christ. And grant us unqualified devotion and allegiance to Your own name and glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.